Turn to Mark chapter 6, and also, while you get your place in Mark chapter 6, turn also to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at one verse there as well. Mark chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 3. And throughout chapter 6, we begin to see a conflict here taking place. A conflict between belief and unbelief. A conflict between trusting Jesus and not trusting him. A conflict between doing what's right and not doing what's right. These are the things that we're seeing unfold as we get into Mark chapter 6. And probably just get through half of the chapter here this morning. But these are the things we're seeing, this conflict taking place here between belief and unbelief, trusting and not trusting, doing the right thing and not doing the right thing. I'm sure many of you have been familiar with these conflicts that we face at times. Conflicts whether we're going to believe, whether we're going to trust, whether we're going to do the right thing, or of course, the alternatives. And we can wrestle with those at times. We see that happening here in our text in Mark chapter 6. But it's Jesus here bringing various people now into a place where they have an opportunity now to exercise faith. And the Bible, of course, says in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. We need faith. And then in Hebrews 3:12, if you're there, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Beware, be cautious of this. Let this be something that you are discerning and being aware of, that there be not an evil heart, it says, of unbelief that will lead you away from the Lord. Be cautious of that. You see, faith matters to Jesus. Faith matters to him. And we see that clearly in Mark chapter 6 here today. And so may we take time as we go through this chapter to really evaluate our own faith as well. To evaluate our lives and see, where am I at in my faith with the Lord and in my walk with him? Faith or faithless is the title of today's sermon. Let's look at verse 1, Mark 6. Let's read a few verses here. It says, "Then he went out from there," Jesus, "and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." Interesting. Last week we saw in chapter 5, Jesus had sailed across the Sea of Galilee. He'd come back to Capernaum, kind of his home, his ministry headquarters of sorts there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, now he makes his 20-mile trek down to Nazareth. It's about a 20-mile trek about southwest from where Capernaum was. And this is the place that Jesus had grown up, you see, in Nazareth. This is coming back to his hometown of sorts, all right? People knew him here. People understood him. They've seen him grow up. People are familiar with him. He had gone into the synagogue there in Nazareth a year earlier and preached there. He had opened up the scroll. Remember what we read in Luke chapter 4, that he came and he opened up the scroll there, and he turned to the passage in Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then on into Luke 4, verse 21, he said something remarkable to the people listening there in the synagogue that day. He said, "Today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing." This passage that I just read is fulfilled. I'm the one that the scriptures in Isaiah spoke about. And the people were amazed. They were astonished when Jesus said that. And as he continued on teaching, they went from amazement to being upset at him. They got very upset. It says in Luke that they were filled with wrath. In other words, this rage came over them so much so that they drove him out of the synagogue and they led him up to a cliff to where they were going to throw him over the cliff. This is serious stuff. And yet he escaped from them. These guys were seriously ticked off. Now, listen, guys, listen. If that's the way that you were treated there in your hometown, would you want to go back to that same place a year later and say, "Hey, I'm going to go back there again. Remember how fun that was? They wanted to murder me. Remember that? Wasn't that great? Let's go back and see how they're doing." I don't know about you, but I would not be too keen on going back there. Not just out of fear, but you'd just be thinking, those jerks don't deserve me coming back. I'm not going to give them a second chance. I want nothing to do with them. They don't deserve it. That's kind of the attitude I think I'd be having here. But here's Jesus now, and he's showing great grace and love in the fact that he's going back to his hometown, and he's going back to the synagogue where he's going to share with them once more, giving them a second chance, giving them an opportunity to hear the truth, to hear the gospel, and to see them change, to see them turn, an opportunity to be saved ultimately. That's incredible. So think about this as we're going through this here. Think about the history that Jesus had there, and yet he's going back again. That's remarkable right there in itself. And this mission, of course, also had a secondary purpose from his first one here, because now the disciples are with him. Jesus is returning back to Nazareth now, back to the synagogue as a functioning rabbi. He's got his students with him at his side. And this becomes an opportunity now for Jesus to teach his disciples, to give them some life lessons now, for them to have this opportunity for their faith to grow, you see. You know, we're going to go through challenges and difficulties in life, because those are the ways that we learn best. The disciples are going to encounter some rough things here, some bumps along the way, but it's in those challenges and difficulties that we learn, that we grow. It prepares us for greater challenges and opportunities to be used of him down the road, and that's exactly what's going to happen in this passage. Because Jesus is going to bring his disciples through this opportunity and experience here, but then he's going to be sending them out shortly. So he's training them, taking them through these opportunities that at face value could look and see very difficult, but God's working through it all, you see. Preparing us, strengthening us, developing us for greater work that he has for us. So as Jesus now, he's there in Nazareth and he's teaching. It says the crowds are astonished, it says in verse 2. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Interesting. You know, I didn't go over, I'm going to catch up a little bit here. Let me go over our outline that we're going to be looking at here, okay? The lack of faith in Nazareth, here's where we're at right now. The test of faith for the 12, the hindrance of faith for Herod, and then the growth of faith, which we'll cover next week here. But we're looking at the lack of faith that we're seeing here in Nazareth. But the people are saying, they're astonished, it says, where this man get these things. Now, that word astonished is interesting here, okay? It's the Greek word ekspleso, and it means to strike out or strike one out of self-possession. In other words, these people are hearing what Jesus is saying, and they're just beside themselves. They're just struck. They're beside themselves. They're going, whoa! It's amazing. It's incredible. They're astonished. They can't believe it. They heard Jesus speaking, and they heard of the things that he was doing, the miracles, the healing, and they're just in shock. They're amazed. Ever been amazed at somebody's teaching? No, I didn't. I didn't think so. No, of course not. What am I thinking? Of course not. What am I thinking? What a silly question to ask. But ever been amazed at just something you've heard, and you go, wow, that's incredible. Now, why are they astonished? First of all, because they never heard anyone teach with this kind of authority before. Jesus didn't just open up scripture and begin to repeat what other rabbis have said. That's the common way that the rabbis would teach in the synagogue. Jesus came and he taught with authority. He knew what this was meaning and what it was saying. And he spoke from that kind of authority. But secondly, they were shocked. They were astonished. They were beside themselves because they knew him. Remember, this is his hometown. They've seen him grow up. They're thinking, we've seen him playing as a child in the dirt. We've seen him carry on his father's business in carpentry. How has this all come to be that he's teaching now this way and doing these things? We don't get it. They were astonished. They were shocked. And notice their questioning here in the next verse. It says there, in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? It says that they were offended at him. You see, they're all reasoning that they know Jesus' history. They know his family. Why is Jesus presenting himself in this way? He's just one of us. He's from our town. Now, catch this here, because in saying in verse 3 that, is this not the son of Mary? Now, catch that here, okay? Is this not the son of Mary? This was a very calculated reference that they were implying and using here in this situation. Because to call him the son of Mary was kind of a slam upon Jesus. A person was always referred to as the son of their father, all right? Always referred to that way. Even if the father has since deceased and passed on, which some believe Joseph has at this point, and Joseph is not there with them. But they would always be referred to as the son of the father. And so when they say now, purposefully, intentionally, is this not the son of Mary? This is a very calculated reference. It was kind of like them saying, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Born of a virgin? Yeah, right. Come on, give us another one here. It was more of an insult than it was a question that they're asking here. What they're saying ultimately is, we don't know your father. You come from a very shady background. You're an illegitimate child. And that was essentially the problem. They didn't know his father. They were too familiar with Jesus the man, not Jesus the Son of God. And you see, with familiarity comes contempt. Philip Brooks said it best. He said, familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. Let me say that again. Familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. The contempt shown by the Nazarenes said nothing about Jesus Christ. This was not about Jesus Christ. It said rather a great deal about themselves and about their attitude, about their view of who Jesus was. A tourist, eager to see everything in the art gallery, fled from picture to picture, scarcely noticing what was even in the frames. I didn't see anything very special here, he said to one of the guards as he left. Sir, the guard replied, it is not the pictures that are on trial here, it is the visitors. What are you going to take and receive and see from the things that are before you? Or you can sit there and slam it and say, ah, nothing here. But it's upon your own view and attitude towards those things. And the people in Nazareth here were saying a great deal about themselves, not about Jesus, though. And it says that they were offended at him. The word for offended here, interestingly, let me put this up here. The word for offended, it's the Greek word scandalizo, where we, of course, get our word scandalize or scandal. The people in Jesus' hometown couldn't explain a carpenter doing such incredible things, so what do? They reject him. This is just Jesus. We've grown up with him. He's just the carpenter's son. This can't be, what is he saying? What is he doing? And they were offended. They made it out to be a scandal, ultimately. And oh, how they missed out. Jesus being identified as a carpenter is a wonderful thing. Think about that here. Is this not the carpenter? The term carpenter back then was a little more broader than it is now. We think of a carpenter as a person that just, you know, builds houses, builds things, you know, puts together the wood frames, all that sort of a thing. But in this day, a builder was essentially meaning a carpenter essentially meant a builder or a joiner. A person that joined things together, built things up, you see. And a carpenter in this day would work with a variety of products, with wood, with stone, with metal. Justin Martyr, an ancient writer, said this here. He testified that our Savior, ere he entered upon the ministry, made plows or yokes. Interestingly, that if Jesus was indeed one that worked with yokes that they would use to harness an animal, remember how he said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know, take my yoke upon you. Interesting. And it's wonderful to think that our Lord, of all the professions that he could have chosen, of all the things that he could have put his hands to do as he was growing up, chose to be a carpenter. Because God is a builder. And he knows how to build in our lives. And he knows how to finish the job. Very fitting here that here's Jesus being a carpenter. A few things that Jesus would have learned being a carpenter as well. He learned that there is a lot of potential in a log. Taking a log. And a lot of us would look, if it was me, I'd look at that and I'd go, what am I going to do with that? Can't do anything with that. I'll tell you what, I can make, like, you know, a stick. That's what I can do with that, you know. I don't know what I can make with that, but Jesus would know the potential here in a log. He learned it takes work and time to make something usable. You don't just have something and start to do a few cuts or chops or sanding and it's done. It takes some time. And he learned that the finest things are made from the hardest wood. Interesting. Well, that can say a lot about our lives too, right? And these are things that moms, you can be applying in your own life as you're growing your family, as you're nurturing your family and your kids. You can look at some of your kids sometimes and go, oh my goodness, Lord, what have you given me this person for? But yet, just as Jesus sees the potential in that, knows that it takes time in developing them, knows that even from the hardest objects can come something great. That's the same attitude we as parents, as moms and dads can have towards our kids, towards our family, towards one another even. Well, let's move on here in verse 4. And it says there, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Jesus, it says, marveled at their unbelief. You know, there's only one other time that it says that Jesus marveled at somebody. And it was with the Roman centurion who sent his servants to come and heal one of his servants. And the Roman centurion said, just tell Jesus just to say the word and it'll be done. Just say the word. He doesn't even need to show up. He doesn't even need to come and lay hands. All he has to do is just say the word and I believe that person can be healed. And Jesus said, I've not even seen such great faith among Israel. And he marveled at that man's faith. Two times that Jesus marveled. One time was at the lack of faith. The other time was at a person's great faith. Interesting. Faith is important to Jesus. And it says that he was limited here by the people's unbelief. I wonder how many times have we stopped God short of doing something by our unbelief? How many times have we limited God by saying, God, I don't think you could do that. I don't know if that's possible. All he's calling us to do is to believe, to have faith in him. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was unable to do any work here in this place because of their unbelief. I don't think God can ever be handcuffed from doing anything, but rather he chose to work according to their belief. It's important here. God can never be limited by a person's belief. And there are times where he's healed in spite of a person's faith or lack of faith. But Jesus chose to move and operate and to do a work according to their belief. And he'll oftentimes do that in our lives too, wanting to bring us to that place of trust, of belief, of faith in him. And we can never underestimate God. Amen to that? Isn't that wonderful that with God, we never have to look at something and go, well, God, I know that you've done some great things, but this thing here is a little bit up there. I just don't know, God. I think I may be asking too much here. I'm not talking about going and saying, God, I really need that, you know, that Mercedes-Benz. You know, I know that's up there, but I'm not going to limit you, God. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about believing him for the things that he wants to do in our lives. Trusting him, having that faith. And so, a prophet is not without honor, he says, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So what does he do? Now, notice, Jesus didn't pack it in, feeling discouraged, feeling dejected. He didn't just walk away and say, ah, man, that's it. What's the point? If my own home crowd can't even accept me, what's the point of going elsewhere? Jesus doesn't get discouraged or dejected and go on a little bit of a hiatus now. It says there in verse 6, that he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Jesus just kept moving on. He just kept moving forward. He went to other villages knowing that there were people there who will receive him and his message and who needed to hear this life-changing gospel and good news. Hey guys, don't give up. Don't give up when you feel that people have kind of pushed you aside or you feel discouraged or dejected. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. Keep going on, keep pressing on in Jesus and with Jesus. There's lost souls out there who are waiting for somebody just to present the good news to them. Go and be those people. Before we move on here now in the next part, let me just remind you that Jesus knew what it was like to go through things that you go through. All right? Listen to what Isaiah 53, and you've heard this verse. Isaiah 53, verse 3, the first part says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Here he is in his hometown, and he's rejected. He's despised. Some of you have been through rejection in your own home and among your own family or among your own friends. Some of you have felt that rejection, felt that despising. Perhaps you've grown up in a home where you've been misunderstood, that nobody cares, that you've been pushed aside. And guess what? Jesus knows intimately what that is like. And he knows what you're experiencing. When we go and pour out our hearts to Jesus, we're not doing so to some insensitive God who doesn't understand, who's looking at you going, "Oh, just, man, just buck up, will you? Cheer up. It's not so bad." We're not going to some insensitive God who's just saying, "Ah, just forget about it." He knows. He's been there. He's experienced that himself. And he comes with a compassion like no other because he understands your heart in those things. Understand that Jesus himself went through those things that you and I go through more so, to a greater degree. And when we come to him, he understands. I thank the Lord for that. Well, let's continue on here now in verse 7 as we look at the test of faith for the 12 now. And it says in verse 7, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." Now, Jesus knew that there was much ground to cover, all right? And as important as it would be to have many hands joined together in accomplishing this work, Jesus knew of the greater work ultimately that would be done in his own disciples, all right? Jesus knows that, yeah, hey, we want to send people out, and we want the work to go out in great multitudes, but Jesus also recognizes the great work that is being done in our own lives. You know, that's a wonderful thing about our walk and relationship with the Lord. Not only does he save us, but he continues to work in us and chooses to use us for his purposes and for his glory and for his work. That's awesome. We're not just saved so that he can put us up on some trophy shelf and leave us there and say, "Ah, look at these people. Look at what I brought them from." No, he doesn't just put us up on some trophy, in some trophy case. He continues to work in us and use us. Now, I would think, "God, that's risky business. That's a scary endeavor. Have you seen us at work? Have you seen what I'm capable of?" To the negative I'm talking about here. But Jesus knows that in using us and in sending us out, there's a work that goes on in our lives too. There's a work he accomplishes in us, not just the greater work of spreading the gospel, but the work that goes on in our own lives. He calls us and commissions us, not just to have us do his bidding, but because of the work that gets done in us in the process. And so he sends them out, it says, two by two. Not only would this bring support and strength and safety for one another as they go out in pairs, but the word also says in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So he sends them out in two pairs, that this word would be backed up by one another here that's going out. And so Jesus gave them power. Don't you love that? He gave them power. Now this speaks about this authority that he's giving them now to cast out demons, this authority. But I love the fact that he doesn't just send us out on our own, but he gives us the power. Some of you might be thinking of yourselves, "I don't think I can be used of the Lord that way. I don't think the Lord could send me out because I don't think I have it in me." And you're right. You don't have it in you, but guess what? The Lord's going to put it in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says in Acts 1:8 that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will receive power to go and be my witnesses. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So never use that as an excuse. I've heard some people say, "I just don't have that in me." That's good. That's the starting point. You got to get all that junk out of you, have nothing in you, so that Jesus can fill you with himself through the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you. You see, with God's calling comes his enabling. With God's calling comes his enabling, and he will equip you and he will use you as long as you are available to say, Lord, here I am. I'm freaked out. I'm shaking in my boots. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but Lord, you do the work through me. That's what he wants to do. And he will give you power. So he gives them power here. I love that. And read along with me in verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So Jesus now sends them out not only to a mission, not only on a mission to preach, but it was to be a mission of faith building in their own lives. Catch this here. He's sending them out just really with nothing else other than themselves here. Take your staff and go. Just go. This is not just a mission to go and preach, but this is a faith-building mission for these disciples here. They're told to take nothing along with them. They're to travel light. They're to be unencumbered with stuff that might distract or hinder or weigh them down from carrying out the Lord's work. And many of us have been in that place where we have been encumbered with a weight of stuff that distracts and that hinders us from being used of the Lord. And there's a great picture here for us to be those that are just walking about with a very, very much a lightness about us. We're not trying to grab a hold of a lot of things that the world might be trying to offer, but we're remaining light, unencumbered with stuff, so we can be flexible and used of the Lord here. And there's an urgency to this message, to this mission that they're being called to. And they need to trust the Lord for all their needs. This is what God wants to develop in them. A trust in the Lord to supply all of their needs, to take care of them. How can they call upon others to trust in God if they're not able to do so themselves? And so here's a very practical way that they could begin now to trust the Lord, to go very lightly without a lot of stuff. And just to trust the Lord for it. And the bag that they're told not to bring, no bag, was most likely what was referred to as a beggar's bag. It was what people would use to collect money from people. As different teachers would go out, they'd have this beggar's bag so they could collect money from people to support them in their journeys. And people would begin to kind of see, oh, he's out there doing this just so that he could get some money from. You know what? There's a lot of people today who are operating under that same, you know, in that same way. They're carrying out the Lord's work, but it's for themselves. And a lot of people get turned off from that. So Jesus says, don't worry about that stuff. I'll supply for you here. He's wanting these people to go out with no other motive than to just share the gospel and to trust the Lord for their daily needs, even through providing hospitable hosts to give them a place to stay. If whatever place you enter, in verse 10, you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. When they would be invited into a home, they're just to stay there. They're not to look around and weigh out their options, try out different places, you know, check out Priceline, see if they can get a better deal somewhere. They're not to do that. They're to be thankful and stay there until they depart, until they move on to a different town. Now, some people have used this whole passage here to say that any ministry that we do should be done out of complete trust in the Lord to the point that we plan nothing. You don't plan anything. You don't make any details. You don't worry about stuff. You just go. A lot of people have used this passage to say that's how we're to operate. That's how we're to go. That's how we're to do things here. Don't worry about the details. Just go and see what the Lord does. Now, we can certainly get overly fixated on the details to where we are no longer walking by faith or, you know, trusting the Lord in these things. We become so fixed upon the details. But this was not setting a precedent or pattern for missions work. This case was relevant for this mission at this time. There was an urgency behind it that the Lord is sending them out on at this time. But notice Jesus would later say in Luke chapter 22, verse 35 to 36, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said, nothing. But this time he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. There was coming a time down the road that Jesus says, I want you to go out prepared. I want you to be ready. This is not a scripture that we use to say, yeah, you just, you know, kind of don't worry about that stuff. We just pray and go. And whatever happens, happens. Nothing wrong with planning. But in the plans, we make sure that the Lord is the one that is leading those plans. And we remain flexible to what he wants to do. And so in verse 11, whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, shaking the dust from your feet, that was a common practice in this day among the Jews. You see, whenever a Jew would travel outside of Israel and they would go through Gentile territory, which they would try to avoid doing at all expense, I mean. But if they were having to travel through Gentile territory, before entering back into Israel, as a show of their holiness and desire to be reverent to the Lord, what they would do is before entering back into Israel, they would take off their sandals and they'd shake off the dust, because they say, we don't want to bring in any of this pagan dirt that we picked up there in Gentile territory. We don't want to bring any of that back into Israel here. So we're going to shake off the dust from our feet. And it was a way of pronouncing judgment upon the other people, saying, you're not holy. You're separate from God. You need to get right here. It was a way of them saying that they were defiled, basically. But now for a Jew to do this to a fellow Jew, as the Lord was saying that they should do, it would have had an entirely different significance. That would have been something that would have cut right to the heart there. See, when the 12 did this, it implied that those who had refused their message were unbelieving, that they were defiled, and that they were subject to God's judgment. That's serious stuff. So shake the dust off their feet. And in verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You know, we sometimes think of preaching as something that's done behind a pulpit, that, you know, you're shaking your finger at somebody and you're just, rah, you know, you're giving it, right? That's what we think of preaching sometimes. But to preach simply means to proclaim, to make known, to proclaim something. It's being a herald of good news. This was something that was exciting to pass on. This wasn't them just preaching and this heavy kind of message. This was something that was good news that they wanted to proclaim to people joyfully and gladly. But the message was repent. Repent just simply means to change your mind. It means that you recognize you're going this way and it's the wrong way. And you need to recognize that and change your way. Change your mind from going that way and turn back and go the Lord's way. Go Jesus' way. Repentance is a change of mind, but it also changes your action as well. It means to change one's mind and then to fit one's action to that change. That's what repent means. And these disciples were going out preaching that people should repent. And they saw much great work being done there. Well, let's move on to verse 14 here. We're going to just touch on one section. It's a long section, but we're going to go through it quickly here. This gets into some interesting stuff here now, because we get into the line of Herod now. And we're going to see the hindrance of faith for Herod. We wade now into a political family of intrigue, corruption, and pollution. The main character is Herod Antipas, who is suffering from a guilty conscience here. Let's look at verse 14. Let's read down to verse 20. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name, heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So, here's the thing. Word is spreading about Jesus now. And it's getting to the house of Herod now. They're hearing the reports about Jesus. The buzz is going on. But he doesn't want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's struggling over this. He's got a guilty conscience, you see. Herod can't shake the fact that he has killed John the Baptist. And now, over this troubled, guilty conscience, he's beginning to think the worst. He's thinking, it's John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead and he's haunting me right now. He's coming to seek his revenge. This can't be Jesus. This can't be the Messiah. It's got to be John the Baptist. And he's out to get me. He's making his way to me. And Herod is freaking out, you see. And there's others, however, who are saying, it's Elijah. It's got to be Elijah. People, you see, were expecting Elijah to come back. Remember, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. He never faced death. And many believed that he was going to come back again. And they had reason to believe that because it says at the end of Malachi chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so, when Malachi wrapped up, there were about 400 years of silence. God did not send any prophets onto the scene speaking on the Lord's behalf. Suddenly, when John the Baptist emerged on the scene, the silence was broken. And the people, remember, of John the Baptist were asking, are you Elijah? Are you the one to come? Then Jesus came onto the scene and they asked, is this Elijah? Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he's speaking out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They all said, he's calling out for Elijah. They were expecting a return from Elijah. So much so that Jews, even on the feast of Passover today, they will leave a chair open at the table, expecting Elijah to come at any day. If ever you're in Israel on Passover and you're looking for a free meal, just go knock on somebody's door. Hey, Elijah, wear some sackcloth, you know, to make it official. I'm here. What are we eating tonight? Be great. Try it out one time. Be pretty cool. But that's what they're doing. They're expecting Elijah to come. And so some are saying Elijah. Herod, though, he's stuck here with this guilty conscience. It's John the Baptist. He's out to get me. And so Mark now gives us a little background into what happened between Herod and John. Mark identifies Herod as king, which is interesting because Herod wanted to be known as that, though he wasn't completely the king of this day, because the Herodian dynasty was a wicked, ungodly family. And Herod the Great was the king over Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. All right, y'all know Herod the Great. That's who we talk about in Matthew's gospel at the beginning. Herod was known as a small man that had a desire for big buildings, a lust for building great buildings. He was a paranoid man full of greed and corruption. He believed everyone wanted to take his kingdom from him. So he decreed that when he died, all of his sons should be killed. That way, somebody would at least mourn when he died. But of course, that didn't happen. And in fact, Rome at that time divided up his kingdom between three of Herod's sons. Herod Aristobulus, Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the character of our text here. And he's the one struggling with his guilty conscience. So Mark gives us a little bit of a background as to what's going on. But let me fill this in for you. I'm going to put up a little diagram here of the family of Herod, okay? And we're going to look through this here. And I want you to, this is confusing. Some of you may not be able to see that. I'm sorry it's not bigger. But I'm going to show you a few things here as to the lines that went through and how these people began to kind of marry with one another and the things that were going on. And then we'll look at what Mark talks about here. So first of all, Herod the Great, we see him there. And he marries Mariamne too, all right? And they go and have a son, Philip. And then Herod the Great has another wife, Maltes now. And they have a son, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod now that's being referred to in our passage. Now, Herod's got a sister, Salome, and she has a daughter, Berenice. All right, you see her circled over there. Berenice has a daughter named Herodias. This is also a key character in our passage here today. Well, Herodias marries Philip, which is actually her second cousin slash niece in a sense, because, you know, came from Philip's brother, Aristobulus. So we see just a real mess going on here within the family, all right? So Herodias marries second cousin, niece, whatever they might be, and then they have a daughter, Salome. Well, down the road, Herodias leaves Philip for his brother, Antipas. And it's now at this party that we're going to see that Salome goes and dances for Herod Antipas that we're going to see here in our passage. It brings new meaning to All in the Family, doesn't it? All right? This is pretty crazy stuff going on, right? With this family of Herod's. But that kind of gives you a bit, and that's just touching on a few characters in Herod's line. And there's a lot of intrigue and corruption that's going on among other people as well. But that kind of gives you a bit of an idea now as to what's going on there in Herod's family. So, why is it that Herod's struggling with his guilty conscience? What's going on here? There was a time, as we read in verse 20, that Herod protected John and took time to hear him. Now remember, John the Baptist came, it says, and he began to preach to Herod Antipas and to Herodias what they're doing is wrong. They separated from the spouses that they had. They've joined together. It's an incestuous relationship, and it's wrong in the Lord's eyes. All right? And John's preaches, and so Herodias is ticked off at John. She's angry. Who's this guy saying this stuff about us? He has no right to talk about us that way. We can do whatever we want. This feels good. This just seems so right. If it seems so right, how can it be wrong? Ever had people say that? If it feels so right, how can it be wrong? Listen, this is what we need to uphold and say, is it right according to this? All right? And so what they were doing is wrong, and John's nailing them on it. He's proclaiming the truth to them and saying, this is wrong in God's eyes. And so Herodias is ticked off. She's mad. But as we read in verse 20, Herod feared John. He saw him as an upright, just man. And so as John's locked away in prison, Herod's kind of doing that to protect John from his own wife, Herodias. And John and Herod would sneak down into the prison and listen to John. Hey, John, tell me more, man. Oh, this is good stuff. This is fascinating. And he's intrigued by it. Yet as much as he heard the truth being proclaimed, he never allowed it to change him. He never allowed it to penetrate right into his heart. He continued to harden his heart. Though what he heard, to him, this makes sense. I like it. But he hardened his heart. You know, it's possible for many to come to church Sunday after Sunday, to listen to study after study, and think that's a great word. But to never allow it to penetrate into the heart. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know. It doesn't matter how many studies you sit in. It's what are you doing with that that matters. Are you allowing that to affect change in your heart and in your life? Are you surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and coming in line with the Word of God? That's what God desires in our lives. And I pray that you all are praying every Sunday when you come together. Lord, teach me, challenge me today in your word, and let me live out this word in my life. May it affect that change through your spirit in my life. That's what we need to be doing. And Herod did not do that. So, here's the backdrop, here's the setting. And Herodias, she's looking for a way to get rid of John. So look at verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So, here's Herod. He's throwing a big party. And he's throwing a big party, of course, for himself. It's his birthday. Hey, everybody, let's celebrate. It's my birthday. Come and celebrate me, right? That's what he's doing here, all right? And everybody's coming, and you know that the wine is flowing freely. People are getting a little bit loose now. They're getting a little bit relaxed. And it's in that setting now that Salome, his stepdaughter slash niece slash whatever else she might be, comes in and dances before him and all of his party guests. Now, I just had the opportunity of being at a dance recital with my daughter this weekend. It was great. We saw, you know, ballet, we saw jazz, we saw tap dancing, we saw some hip-hop dancing. It was a lot of fun. But this, you can be assured, this dance was not represented there that weekend at this dance recital, all right? This was not a dance that I would have been seeing there, nor should be seen, because this was a dirty kind of a dance. This was a dance that was sensual, that got Herod turned on and ready to give her whatever she asked. This would have made dirty dancing a family flick to enjoy. This is the kind of dance that's going on, all right? And Herod is just overcome with this, and he starts giving her this promise. Ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. And this is something that he said repeatedly. It says there, because of his oaths in verse 26. This is something he kept repeating to her. Filled with lust at this girl. And Herodias, you see, also dealing with a troubled conscience. This has been set up by her as a trap all along for Herod. She felt guilty for the life she was living, but instead of listening to her conscience, she wants to try and silence it. And Herod now is dealing with a trapped conscience. He knows what is the right thing to do, but his pride is keeping him from doing it. Here's the conflict that I talked about earlier. The conflict between doing what's right and battling between doing what's not right. So, Herod doesn't listen to his conscience. He knows that it's wrong. But he gives in. He's feeling trapped now too. He's made these oaths. He doesn't want to embarrass himself. It's pride that's causing him to go and do the wrong thing. And he serves up John's head on a platter. You know, guys, our conscience is important. You might be asking, what is our conscience exactly? One teenager defined it this way. It's something that makes you tell your mom before your sister does. Now, that's not totally probably the right thing, but I'm sure many of you moms have experienced that, yeah. But just as we've been given nerve endings to warn us of hurt and pain that's being inflicted to our physical body, God has divinely given us a conscience to be a warning system of hurt that's being caused to our soul, you see. Just as you're driving in your vehicle and you see a warning light come on the dash, you know, change the oil, engine needs servicing. You don't want to ignore that because it's helping you and keeping you from further harm and damage that could be caused. And our conscience is like that warning light sent from heaven to keep us from causing further damage in our own lives. It's God-given. And we need to be those that listen to our conscience. It's not to be ignored. There are 29 verses in the New Testament that talk about our conscience. Let's look at just a couple of them here. John 8, verse 9. Then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Romans 9, 1. I tell the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. You know, a life of sin and ignoring your conscience just doesn't pay. And our conscience is an aid also along with the Holy Word of God. It's not something that overrides God's Word. It's going to back up what the Word of God says. But it doesn't pay to ignore that conscience. A life of sin will never be a good choice. The story of Herod and Herodias ends like this. In order to take his brother's wife Herodias, Herod put away his first wife, a princess from a neighboring kingdom to the east. Her father was offended and came against Herod with an army and defeated him in battle. Then his brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul, where Herod and Herodias ended up committing suicide. Didn't have a happy ending for them. They continue to go their way, ignoring a guilty conscience, never dealing with it, never coming in line with what the conscience was warning them of, never coming in line with what the Word of God says. Don't ignore that. Let it be a warning to you. And may we be those, as we've seen here in our passage, in our text this morning, let us be those that are walking without this conflict that we can be faced with oftentimes. Conflict between belief and unbelief. Between trust and a lack of trust. Between doing what's right and not doing what's right. May we choose to honor the Lord. May we choose to live a life of faith and trust in Him, knowing that He is more than able to see us through everything that we face. And may we continue to be used of Him as His disciples were and sent out, going with a good, clean conscience as servants of the Lord. All right, let's pray.